is the Roman church throughout all these 500 years and more been saying the same thing that Scripture says, the same thing that the Reformers said, or were they saying something very different? The Reformers thought they were saying something very different. And as we'll see, that is the case. During the Reformation, as the Reformation unfolded, there was great criticism of the Reformers, and that is carried over to today, so that we have a lot of people in the evangelical community today, even, who believe that all the Reformation did was unleash a lot of problems. It caused great problems within the Church of Christ. It led to divisions. It led to chaos. It led to the question of authority. Who makes a final decision on what Scripture actually says? That was all unraveled, they said, at the time of the Reformation. So I'd like to say, as we go into this morning, that at the Reformation, the Church of Christ, the Reformers, as they dealt with the issues of the Catholic Church at that point in time, were not bringing a new disease or virus into the Catholic Church. They were bringing an antibiotic into the disease and the infections that the church had perpetrated upon itself. These infections had invaded the church long before the time of the Reformation, and over many centuries had built up to the place where eventually the church was deeply diseased and deeply corrupted. And the Reformers brought the antidote to that in order to try to bring the church back to the truth. Ultimately, division came, and we have what is called the Reformation. The Reformers recognized many issues, many doctrinal and personal and moral issues that needed to be faced. But on a doctrinal basis, they wrapped their understanding around the five solas that we're looking at this week and last week and next week. And then we'll look at another one after that. But they wrapped it all around these five solas. Sola is Latin for alone. And they said what the church was doing at the time was not that the idea that they weren't teaching that salvation is found through by God's grace through faith in Christ. It's that they were not saying that was alone. That there was something, these things were true, but more needed to be added. And so they began to identify these things wrapped around these five solas. We looked at two last time in review of those. There was sola gratia, which is the teaching that the Church of Rome at that time and continuing into the day believed that salvation came by God's grace, but it needed supplementing. It also needed our merits. It needed extra leftover merits of the saints. It needed help from other things. God's grace was simply not enough. The Reformers responded and said, yes, it was, that salvation comes by God's grace alone. Coupled with that, and we looked at it last week, was sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone. It comes by grace alone. It's received through faith alone. The medieval church taught that people were justified by faith plus works that we personally produce and some other things as well. The Reformers said that's not true. We're not saved by faith plus our merits and other things or the efforts of the church. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then the next two that we'll look at this morning, the next one is sola Christos, and that is through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has always taught that salvation is based on Christ and even based upon his crucifixion and resurrection. But they also taught that it's not alone, that the church must help, that you must help Christ, and I'm going to let that go because I'm going to come right back to it. And then the fourth one, which we'll look at also today, is sola Deo Gloria, which is the idea that all of this, all that the Lord has done, our salvation goes to the glory of God alone. Alone. Now, again, the Roman Catholic Church has always taught that we're to glorify God, but not alone. God doesn't get all the credit. God doesn't get all the glory. Again, we'll look at that in a moment. And then next week, we'll look at one that's kind of different than the other four, sola scriptura. Roman Catholic Church always looked to the Scriptures, but they didn't think Scripture was enough. And so added to the Scriptures was the teachings of the church, the teachings of the Pope, the teachings of the saints, and so forth. And so Scripture alone was not the final authority, and the Reformers dealt with that. Today we'll look at the two middle ones there, sola Christos, sola Deo Gloria. And it's interesting for those that are true historians of these things to find that this is not, these particular two solas by this term is not found in the writings of the early Reformers. These were, the concepts were there, the teachings were there, but the terminology was not there. They were added somewhat later. Let's look at sola Christos. And to do that, I'm going to take you to four texts of Scripture that lay the foundation that the Reformers looked at. The first one is John chapter 14. And as Jesus was preparing to leave the earth and told his disciples in John 14 that he soon would be leaving the earth, and he would die on the cross, he would be resurrected, he'd be gone and come back again later. And Thomas wants to know, well, how do we get to God if you're going to be gone? And Jesus gives this great teaching in verse 6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so we have this teaching of Christ. And in essence, we're saying, he's saying this, I am the bridge to God. And there's no other bridge to God. If we think of getting to God as crossing a river, the bridge is Christ, and there's no side roads that go around, no secret passages, no tunnels, no rowboats, no other bridges. There's no way to get there except crossing the one bridge, and that one bridge is Christ. In Christ alone is our salvation found. We run over now to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles are beginning to preach the gospel, and they're in hot water already with the Jews, and the Sanhedrin is going to punish the apostles for their teaching. They said, give it up, walk away, quit this nonsense. But the apostles had caught the truth that Jesus was teaching. And so in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The apostle says, we don't care what you do to us. We don't care how you try to harm us, or you can even kill us if you want to. But we know that salvation, being right with God, can only come in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Not Christ plus Jewish works. Not Christ plus anything else. Christ alone. And then we come to two passages in the epistles. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'm not going to talk about these in details. There's great theological truths behind these things. I'm just going to look at the big picture right now. 1 Timothy 2, 5. And it says this about Christ. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and the man and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator, not several, not the saints, not Mary, not anybody else. One mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ, Christ alone. And then we go over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. One more passage on this subject, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Something similar, but there's some uniqueness here we're not going to deal with. But 7:25 says this concerning Christ. Therefore, he is able also to save those forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's only one interceder between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the intercessor. He is the only one. So Christ alone. So we have, in these last two in particular, we have the issue being addressed. How do you and I as sinners go into the presence of a holy, almighty God? How do we do that? That issue is being addressed here. And he is saying you only do it through a mediator and an intercessor. And the only mediator and intercessor who can do that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. It is Christ alone. It'd be kind of like us if we were wanting to meet up with someone who is famous, a celebrity of some kind, and they don't know us. We're little people. They're big people. How do you do that? You could do that if you knew somebody who knew them. I thought on occasion, for example, if you wanted to meet the President of the United States, if you wanted to sit down with President Obama, and have an audience with him. You couldn't call the White House and said, you know, I'd like to sit down for a few minutes. I've got some real good pieces of information and advice I'm sure he'd like to hear. You're not going to get in, right? He doesn't know you. You're not going to talk with him. But you know what? His daughters, and I like this, the press doesn't mess with the family of the president very often. They let the kids get by pretty well. That's great. But I know they have friends, and I'm sure their friends on occasion have come to the White House. And President Obama knows by first name Kathy and Tom and Joe and Sally. He knows first names these little teenage kids. How do they have an audience with the president? How do they get to know him? Because they know his daughter. They're one of the daughters. So how do we get to have an audience with God? Well, we have to know somebody. We have to go through somebody. And Scripture says there's only one person who can do that for us, and that is Jesus Christ. We get to the Father through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Now, these are four of the strong passages on that. We could look at other things. But couple that with the idea, the truth, that there is nothing anywhere in Scripture that talks of any other person, any other mediator, any other bridge to God but Jesus Christ. This is the only one. And that means that there is no other intercessor. So the teaching by the Roman Church that Mary sets at the right hand of Jesus, and you go through Mary to get to Jesus, who goes through, and Jesus gets to God on our behalf, is purely unbiblical. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. And Scripture, what Scripture does teach, says Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is our bridge and our mediator and our intercessor. So Mary doesn't sit at the right hand of God, folks. Praying to Mary is a waste of time. That's tradition, and that's some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church was challenged with and would not turn from and continues to teach today. But sola Christos runs deeper than simply the fact that he is our mediator to God, he is our bridge to God. There's even some deeper things we want to look at. We know that we receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's something else I want to turn to, and I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2 for that. We go. The Scriptures teach that we are, as believers, we are in Christ. We are in Him alone. This is a major key theological teaching of the New Testament that most Christians know very little about and understand even less. And yet you could turn to almost any of the epistles of Paul in particular, and this is a major teaching in most of them. And Ephesians chapter 2 is just where we're going to go to at this point to see, since we are in Christ alone, what does that mean for our lives? And so we come to verse 10, but before we do, look at verses 8 and 9. I want to read those. You know them well. We looked at them last time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And those verses are so pivotal, so important to our understanding of salvation, that they overshadow verse 10. Matter of fact, whenever you're looking at the issue of salvation, these are the clearest two verses in all the biblical texts that tell us how we are saved. Everything else must come into conformity with the clarity of these texts, these words. And by the way, that's one of the great hermeneutical principles of interpretation of Scripture. That one of the greatest is that clear passages of Scripture always determine what unclear passages mean. Don't run to some obscure passage that no one can really figure out and say, well, here's my doctrinal base. Always go to the clear passages, and the clear passages will explain the unclear passages. So this is the clearest passage anywhere in Scripture on salvation. We looked at it last week. But if they're so powerful and so overwhelming that we seldom get around to verse 10. But look at verse 10, because it takes us on. Once we're in Christ, see what happens. Verse 10 reads this way, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, as we receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, as we do that, God is at work. Notice verse 10 begins with the word for. So it's an immediate response to verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 is based upon verses 8 and 9. God has designed then that when we are in Christ, certain things happen and certain things are being done. There are four things I want to note for us this morning in this verse. First of all, Christians are God's workmanship. Notice that in that verse, we are his workmanship. What does that mean? This particular word means a masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. We actually get our English word from the Greek here that is poem. If you looked at the Greek, you would find it's the word poem. We are God's poem. You ever thought about that? What kind of poem would you be? You know, some of you think about that for a little bit. I've heard some poems. I don't know what kind of poem I would be. But it says that we are God's poem. And if I were to do a poem, and I've tried poems before. Any poets out there? Nobody wants to admit it. I've tried some poetry, mainly because teachers at school made me. And I never remember getting any A's on my poetry. And they're quickly put in a trash can and forgotten. But when God writes something, it's perfect. It's God's poem. And so it's saying we are God's poem. He has written a masterpiece. Now, what he's saying here is this, this will filter throughout the rest of the verse. What God has created in us and created us to be in Christ is a masterpiece. It's perfect. Now, I don't know how many of you came today and said, man, I'm perfect. I'm just as good as, I'm the world's greatest whatever. Anybody ever think that way? If you do, hang on. You won't feel that way very long, all right? And just ask some friends what they think about that. And or your spouse. You know, you won't hang around very long with being the perfect person. We know we're not. But we know that biblically the Lord has created a new nature in us. We are new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And what God has created is absolutely perfect. It is a masterpiece. It's God's poem. The problem is we still live in these bodies that want to sin. And we still battle with the flesh according to Scripture. And so that poem that God has created is always at war with the poem we've created. And so we don't live like we want to, but one day we will. And what God has created us to be is an absolute masterpiece of his design. And that leads to the second point here, and that is this poem, this masterpiece, is because we are in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. People slip right over those prepositions as if they're nothing. And that's what I'm trying to remedy this morning, is that we're in Christ Jesus. That is why we are what we are as Christians. Through Christ alone, we are his workmanship. That tells us here, and don't miss this word created. It's the idea of creating out of nothing. He didn't take us and warm us up and renew us a bit and improve us a bit. He created something fresh and new. We're created in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, this new creation has a purpose for good works. Note, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, verses 8 and 9 make abundantly clear we are not saved by good works, clear as can be. But verse 10 tells us that we are saved for good works. Not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. That is, God designs that his masterpiece gets busy and does that which God has designed it to do. So the Lord didn't save us. Another, maybe a different metaphor. The Lord didn't save us to put us on the bench. He saved us to put us into the game. Now, I had a Hall of Fame career in football in junior high school. I played all my seventh grade year, and I played about a third of the eighth grade year until I flunked English and was kicked off the football team. Otherwise, I probably would have been a superstar, you know, just imagine. And for some of you that are really concerned about your kids or aren't doing well in English, I actually flunked eighth grade English, and I've spent the entirety of my life doing English. That right there is a bit of a miracle. You know, if you even think about that a little bit. I just wanted to be real honest and transparent with how stupid I was so forth. But my football career, as wonderful and superstar as it was, for some reason the coach didn't recognize my talent. And I never got into a game except after we were losing 57-0 and we had 30 seconds to go. And he said, "Who hasn't played yet?" And he grabbed my helmet and threw me into the game. And I never started. I probably played in 2 years, 5 minutes, maybe three. You know, so what I was created to be, I went through all the practice. I went through all the training. I worked hard. And I was a pretty good tackler because nobody could see me. Yeah. I was on their shoes and they just fell down. But nobody knew I tackled anybody because they couldn't see me get back up. But coach trained me to be a practice dummy. That was my training. And I spent those 2 years being a practice dummy for the kids that got to play. I never got into the game much. I was on the bench. So I was trained to be on the bench. All right, anybody feel like that sometimes? Okay, Christ didn't train you as a Christian. He didn't create you as his masterpiece to sit on the bench. He trained you to put you into the game. There are no bench warmers in God's program, at least there shouldn't be. He created you for good works. He says, "Here is what I've created. It's a masterpiece. You may not recognize that, but here is what it is. And I have put you together in such a way that you uniquely can do good works for me." Get out in the game and do the job that I've called you to do. And then fourth of this, these good works are designed by God. You say, "Well, what in the world am I supposed to do?" Okay, I'm created for good works. What are those good works? He says, "Which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them." I don't know what they are. What are they? Well, open the Bible. You're not going to invent these. You're not going to have them come through your imagination. You're not going to get them at some kind of psychological profile, a test that somebody might want you to take. You're going to find the good works that God wants you to do in his scriptures. He's laid them out. Go to the Word of God, find out what those are, and live them. Scripture usually calls these the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. He's created us to live that kind of a life. Go to chapter 1 now. Back us up to the place where God designed these good works. Starting with verse 3, we're going to take a really quick overview. When I preached through Ephesians some years ago, I probably spent 3 months on verses 3 to 14, maybe longer, maybe 6 months. I don't know. I really got into it. I'm going to do it all now in the 6 minutes, all right? So you get the cheat sheets, whatever you want to call those things, the cliff notes of the scripture here. I want to highlight one thing, and that is that the Lord planned purposely to create us as his masterpiece, and that began long before you were ever born. God has a great plan, but you have to be in him to have that plan. Start with verse 3 with me and look at what he's done. He said, "Blessed be God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every..." He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I'm going to emphasize that as it shows up, in Christ. And we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing already because God has already created that masterpiece. And then he goes on, what are some of those, what is that masterpiece? What does it look like? What are these blessings? Is it wealth and success and power and all the American dream? Not at all. All that fades away. All that vanishes away. All that comes to naught. But what he gives us does not. Go with me now to verse 4 on down. I'll rush through this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's choosing of us before the foundation of the earth. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Adoption. Adoption is bringing us into the family of God. It changes our relationship with God. It changes who we are. We're no longer in the domain of the devil. We are in the family of God. We no longer need to fear God in this cringing way because we're no longer the enemy of God. We are the friend of God, and we can come to God and cry out, Abba, Father, my God, my Lord, my dad, in the spiritual sense. Verse 5, he says at the end, he said, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. It's all in the beloved. The beloved is Christ. You have to have these things, we must be in the beloved. We must be in Christ. In him, we have redemption. We've been set free from the power of sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Ultimately, we'll be set free from the presence of sin, all because we are in him, and we have his redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And what is his will? Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, all coming together in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, all coming together in Christ Jesus. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In him we have an inheritance that begins right now and continues forever if we are in him and in him alone. Verse 13, in him. Are you getting the point? You got to be in him. You're united with him. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit tells us that once we are in him, we can never be out of him. We are sealed in him. Now we could go on, like I said, for a very, very long time here. But in other words, this poem of God that has been created in Christ Jesus is no afterthought. It is God's master design, God's master plan in our lives. And so, put this together. It is incomprehensible in my thinking, anyway, that the Lord has chosen us, these verses here, that he's chosen us, he's adopted us, he's redeemed us, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. He has given us an inheritance and has designed us for a purpose and has sealed us and yet leaves us in the same sorry state he found us. You understand the point? He is not leaving us where he found us. He found us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, in the depths of sin, totally corrupt, totally unable to help ourselves, following the devil, enslaved to our flesh, and dead in sin. That's where he found us. And he saved us not to warm us up and have us go to church once in a while. He saved us to be his masterpiece, to get off the bench and serve him in good works and showcase the glory of God. And that is what he's done. Another metaphor, maybe just to sew it together. A few years ago, I went to with some other people, I think, to a factory building, an Amish factory building wood furniture. You know how the Amish have such beautiful furniture. And as I was walking around the plant, went out back, there was a scrap heap of leftover pieces of wood, oak and walnut and all this valuable wood. These were the scrap pieces left over that never made it into the furniture. The other pieces of wood made it into gorgeous furniture that people are going to put in their houses, and others are going to ooh and awe. They'll rub their hands over what beautiful, beautiful woodwork that is. How gorgeous. But out back was the scrap heap of stuff that was simply going to be burned. The Lord has no scrap heaps. There's no scrap heap out back where those who just don't want to do it for the Lord are laying around waiting to be burned up or just live out their lives. There are no scrap heaps. The Lord makes only beautiful masterpieces. But you have to be in Christ and in Christ alone. Now that leads us directly to this Sola Deo Gloria, And look at verse 12. To the end that they that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. All this he's done, he says, and verse 12 usually gets skipped. We just run through it. But verse 12 says there's an end purpose behind all of this. And that end purpose is that we who are the first to hope in Christ, we who are his masterpieces, his poetry, would be to the praise of his glory. That all we do and all that we are and all that we'll be is to glorify him. And so the reformers came out swinging on that and they said, sola Deo gloria. Now, to be honest, that term is never used. And of course, this is Latin, which they wouldn't have used anyway most part. But that wasn't a term they just flung out there. That really became popular through the compositions of Bach. So if you are a musician, you probably know that. At the end of most of his compositions, he wrote Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. But that reflected exactly what the reformers were trying to say. To God alone be the glory. All that we've said, all that they were challenging, the whole issue of salvation and how we're saved and how we live, the whole thing was so that we could live to the glory of God alone. And the early church, and then as it morphed into the medieval church, had totally lost that concept. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't believe in the glory of God. If you go and look at their cathedrals in Europe, if you're not awestruck by the beauty and the artwork and all that they have done there that's supposed to be for the glory of God, I don't think you're alive. It's just incredible. I could spend days looking at some of these things. They're beyond imagination. They didn't deny the glory of God. They simply didn't give him all the credit. They didn't glorify him alone. And that's the way our minds work, isn't it? We believe in teamwork. We don't do it alone. We have to have somebody help. If you work in any kind of business, office, anything, you probably know that. Here at the church, I'm trying to get organized every year. For the last 40-some years, I said to myself, I got to get organized. Any of you like that? I'm going to get organized. All right? And I shuffle a few drawers and quit. But we have a lot of people working here at the church. We have four part-time secretaries, four full-time pastoral staff people. And so my goal this year was to kind of work with the secretaries and then the staff and put it together and make sure we're doing the right, organizing our jobs and dividing them up and so forth, getting all that kind of stuff done. Because as we put that all together, we work better as a team and more is accomplished and more efficiently. And that's just typical stuff in any office, in any business, right? You have to have that. And so we think that way. So when it comes to the things of Christ, what the early church and the medieval church eventually came to do was to say, sure, God gets the glory. Sure, God is everything. But we got to help him. We got to divvy up the responsibilities here. So they said, God does a lot. God gets the glory. But God needs the help of the church. And on top of that, God needs the help of the saints. And God apparently needs the help of Mary. And God needs the help of you as you do your part. And so when we all work as a team, well, we accomplish salvation. And the reformers said, no, no, no. That isn't what Scripture teaches. All the credit goes to God. And all we do and all we are goes to, the glory goes to God, not to us. And that's hard for us, isn't it? All these things go to the praise of God. Marcia and I went to a church a couple of years ago, and the sermon was basically about how great the church was. And when we left, we hadn't said anything to one another before, but that was what we both took out of there. The pastor spent the whole time saying, this is a great church. You would be lucky to come to our church. How wonderful our church is. We do this and this and this and this and this. And I guess that's a hard thing. We want people to know what we do as a church and why you ought to be a part of this church and those kinds of things. But the problem is, quite often, we want the glory. We want the credit. Oh, yeah, God, we are going to sing, to God be the glory. But we wouldn't mind a little piece ourselves. We want to take some credit. I did this. You did that. And so you can see how the church eventually moved that direction and lost its way. It ultimately simply lost its way. And when the reformers came along, they said, you're so far off the path now that you don't even know how to come back, because the glory had gone to you. Even the cathedrals, these great pieces of art went to the glory of the popes and the church, and only in a minor way to God himself. It's hard for us to imagine, I think, in our self-centered world that God has given and created all things for us, but it's not about us. Did you follow that? He created all things for us, but it's not about us. For example, God does not need this earth. God doesn't need the universe. God doesn't need the Bible. We do. And so God's gifts to us are those things. But it's not about us. It is about his glory. All these things ultimately magnify the glory of God, as we should as well. That is what we're called to do. And that's why I suppose the Westminster Confession, the opening line of the Westminster Confession, is so often repeated. They nailed it down well. It's hard to improve on what they said. They said this one line: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They put it together pretty well. Perhaps A.W. Tozer's most insightful and helpful thinking comes at this exact point. His, in my opinion, by far and away the best book he ever wrote was The Knowledge of the Holy. If you're not reading something this year outside of Scripture, you want to read something, you've never read The Knowledge of the Holy, I'd recommend it highly. Hardly 100 pages. Very insightful, very helpful. In the opening pages, he says a number of things that I want to kind of pull together with today. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Those are life-changing words right there. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its ideal of God. So the idea of God is central. He continues, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. And finally, and this is very helpful, some of you are struggling today with various issues of life, I think he nailed this down as well. He says, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. The man or woman who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he or she sees at once that these things have to do with matters which at most cannot concern them for very long. How our thinking, our lives, our emotions would be changed when we recognize that our most perfect thoughts are those of God. I read recently that the oldest trophy in sports in the Western Hemisphere is the Stanley Cup trophy. There's only one Stanley Cup. It's in the Hockey Hall of Fame in Canada. But every year they battle out for who's going to be the best hockey team in the world, and whoever wins gets the Stanley Cup. Every player on the hockey team gets a Stanley Cup. But these are replicas of the one and only Stanley Cup. So if you won that thing, you take it home, you put it on your floor or whatever, and people come over, they say, what's that? You say, that's a Stanley Cup. We won the championship of the world in hockey this year, and we got the Stanley Cup. But that Stanley Cup is designed only to reflect the fact that the one and only Stanley Cup is in Toronto, Canada. Our lives, folks, whatever gifts God gives us, whatever privileges, is designed to reflect the one and only Lord God Almighty, Christ alone, God alone, and his glory. And so we close by saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Father, we are thankful for the truths that were recovered during the Reformation. How tragic it would be if we did not know that our salvation comes by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. and ultimately points to the glory of yourself alone. How tragic that would be. How thankful we are that those before us identify these truths, and we can now benefit from what they learned and knew. And as we turn ourselves back to Scripture and see that they're true. Father, I pray for the folks here this morning. I pray that each and every one of us recognize your workmanship in our lives, and that you've created us for good works to glorify and magnify the one and only God. We thank you in Christ's name.